Well, we are in Numbers chapter 24 this evening. Numbers chapter 24. Now, we are in the middle of a study with Balaam. Now, everyone, when I say Balaam, says Balaam and his donkey. I mean, that's Balaam. Well, we've learned a lot about Balaam. We've been looking at him for a few weeks now in this section of Numbers. We've learned that Balaam had a donkey. A very good donkey, actually. A talking donkey. A donkey that saved his life. Why? Because Balaam was not the smartest guy in the world. Balaam was a prophet, but he wasn't the kind of prophet that we're used to seeing in the Old Testament. Balaam was a false prophet, and we learned that from the New Testament. And we've gone over those verses and looked at the whole concept of Balaam and his prophecy. So here he is. He's a pagan prophet, really. He's a sorcerer. He's a soothsayer. That's what the Bible calls him. So he comes in, and the king Balak, there of the Moabites, he is really concerned because Israel has come up out of Egypt, this slave group of people that, remember, destroyed Egypt. God, we know God did it. They didn't. But came up out of Egypt, and they just decimated Egypt, and they've been wandering around out there in the wilderness, and now they've moved into the territory right there in what is today the country of Jordan, right across the Jordan River from Jericho and up the Jordan from the Dead Sea up to the Sea of Galilee. That area on the east side of the Jordan River, there's some plains there, and they are camped out, and the people are a little bit worried. They're scared. In fact, even those over in Jericho, we learn from Joshua, are concerned. Remember, Rahab the harlot says, our hearts melted within us from terror when we heard that you guys were coming and heard of your God. They've heard not only that God delivered them from Egypt, but God parted the Red Sea, that God has been feeding them in the wilderness for 40 years. No one has survived out that wilderness for 40 years. The sandals of their feet didn't even wear out. That God brings a cloud in the day and fire by night, and rocks are springing forth with water, and all kinds of things are happening with this slave nation that is arising as a mighty nation that people are now afraid of. And so he hires Balaam to come and to curse the children of Israel. Balaam's having a hard time doing that. And God warned him before he went. God warned him. That was a whole issue of the donkey. On the road there, he warned him not to say anything that God doesn't put in his mouth. So Balaam is very careful. Remember that Balaam is used to calling upon the local deities of the area. That's what he would do as a soothsayer. He would call upon the local gods there of the area. And so he is used to trying to connect into the spirit world. So God is speaking to Balaam, even though he's not a prophet of God. God is speaking to him in a very clear and powerful way. We pick it up in chapter 24. Let's read the first couple verses or the last few verses there of chapter 23. Balaam has given two prophecies thus far. Verse 25, it says, then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks I must do? Then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you might curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here seven altars and prepare for me seven bulls and seven rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. So we remember here again that now this is the third time that they do this. Each time that Balak is hiring Balaam, curse the people, Balaam is saying, okay, let me see what God says. And he blesses them. And Balak here, the king that's hiring him, is just irate, obviously. But he is realizing that you can't outwit the God of Israel. Remember, they're living in a nation and nations around them that have multiple gods.
They don't comprehend the understanding of Almighty God. You just cannot manipulate him, twist his arm. And one of the prophecies that came forth in chapter 23 was there in verse 19, God is not a man. And this is Balak speaking to Balaam. And this is a direct word to Balak. Excuse me, Balaam is speaking to Balak. And he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He has said and it will be done, or he has spoken and he will make it good. Behold, I receive a commandment to bless. He has blessed and I cannot reverse it. And he goes on, beautiful prophecy. We looked at it last time and I won't get into it again, but God is trying to communicate to Balak, listen, you can't get me to curse, but he still doesn't get it. He's a slow learner. So he goes to another mountain and he's setting up and he sets up the altars and they make the sacrifices. And it says in chapter 24 here, verse 1, now Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness. This just really blesses me because he begins to realize, here this sorcerer begins to realize that he is dealing with a different deity than he's ever dealt with. Now, when we say deities, we know that there are really no gods that exist besides Almighty God. But Satan counterfeits. And there is the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Then the kingdom of darkness, he counterfeits as gods. And there is powers there. And again, we took a whole night to study that throughout the Bible. And that's an important foundation for this. But he realizes sorcery doesn't work with this deity. Okay, from his pagan perspective. God is not a man. He's prophesying these things. He's hearing these things. So he says, I'm going to do something different here. Now, typically, and I shared this with you before, that when they make the sacrifices, that the way they would do sorcery is they would take the inner parts of the animal, like the liver and the different organs, and they would actually try to read them, like a palm reader. They would actually try to read and find signs in them. To us, it sounds very morbid and very gross, but that's what they did. And so he's not going to seek to do that. That's what these sacrifices here are, they're making. He decides, I'm going to just talk to God. I'm just going to set my face towards the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribe. So remember, picture that in your mind. They're all camped in all of their different tribes. Tabernacle in the middle, the Levites and the priesthood right around the tabernacle, and then three tribes on each side. And so they're all orderly camped there, just an organized army. So he's up on this high mountain. He's looking down. He sees them camped. And the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, this is important because he is about to prophesy here in this chapter some very powerful things. And here it says the Spirit of God has come upon him. That's how he does it. That's how he brings this insight. Now, again, I think it's important for us to remember that the word here, come upon, is important to understand. The Spirit of God was able to come upon a human being, and the Spirit of God was able to leave a human being. This is something that we see in the Old Testament. Now, the Spirit of God could come upon an unsaved individual. And I believe that's what we're seeing here. This is not salvation. When it says the Spirit of God came upon him, it's not saying he's saved. The Spirit of God indwelling someone in the New Testament is what saves. Very different. But here it's the coming upon. And every time we see the Spirit of God coming upon an individual, it's typically, no doubt, a child of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but it's always to do something for God. It's the reference to the power of God, to the ability to accomplish something. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. And this is what happens on the day of Pentecost, that Peter says that his Spirit is going to come upon all flesh, all of us are going to be able to have the Spirit of God upon us, empowering us to go forward. Again, it's not salvation that he's speaking of here, but it's the ability to do something for God. So God's going to use this unholy vessel for his glory right now. And then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the word of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. So he just begins as the Spirit of God comes upon him to just declare, my eyes have been open. My ears are hearing. My eyes are seeing a vision of the Almighty, falling down with eyes open. It's like here's this pagan prophet bowing down to Almighty God. Now, this is important because, again, why would God use a pagan prophet to bring forth the message that he's going to bring forth through him? Because he's bringing it to a pagan people. And the pagan people have hired the pagan prophet to curse the people of God. He can't. So the prophet, who is a very mighty, well-known prophet, and we already talked about this, and even archaeology reveals this about this one, Balaam the prophet. He's the prophet to hire, and they brought him to this place. He can't go against God. Meaning this, Almighty God, the God of Israel, is greater. He's more powerful. And not only is he more powerful, and that's declared from the Christians, the believers, the Israelites, but he's more powerful. And it's declared by the pagans themselves and the prophet themselves. Now the Spirit of God has come upon him, and now he sees the God of Israel. And he says, beginning to prophesy, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling, O Israel, like the valley that stretches out, like the garden by the rivers, like the aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. So he begins just to, and you know Balak is upset at this point. I mean, he's just beginning to lavish blessing upon Israel. And just how he says here in verse 5, oh, how lovely are your... I see the God of Israel. This is what he says. How lovely. Oh, I'm in love with Jacob. You know, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob. Your dwelling, O Israel. Your valley will stretch out. And he just begins to talk about the blessing that God is going to bring to the people and their land. And that's what the whole thing there in verses 6 and 7, really verses 6 and 7a are referring to. Rivers and plentiful and gardens and, you know, verse 7 there, pouring out of buckets of water probably has a reference to the Egyptian way of agriculture, how they would water the farms. They would go to the River Nile and they would have these buckets almost like on a yoke, you know, hanging off each side, and they'd fill them up and they'd go out and they would water. There's a reference probably to that. The phrase there, and his seed shall be in many waters, is a reference to the trees over the waters and the seeds falling into the waters and the water then moving through the rivers it's referring to. It's a land that's going to have rivers, and the seed will be carried and planted in other areas. And it speaks of the richness there. And, you know, the awesome thing is the land of Israel is such a rich agricultural land. The place that we know where the Battle of Armageddon will take place, the Valley of Megiddo, is just farmland as far as the eye can see. At one point, I know Israel was one of the biggest producers of flowers. And there in the Valley of Megiddo would be just farms of flowers. It was one of the most beautiful sights in the springtime, you know, as you just see. And it's interesting because it's really known as desert. And, you know, how the desert will blossom. You just think of that, and I don't think the verse meant that, but, you know, there's a different context to it. But just seeing that and the richness, when you hear these phrases in the Old Testament where God says, I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's the promised land. And So God's declaring that. And the king's going to be higher than Agag. Now, Agag was a well-known king. His kingdom shall be exalted. So he's going to overcome the most powerful kings. God brought him out, verse 8, of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. So now we go to the God of Israel. God brought him out. Notice it wasn't horses and chariots and military strength that brought him out. It was God. It was God who brought him out. God's strength. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. Notice again, it's he, it's God. God's going to consume the nations, the enemies of Israel. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down and lies down like a lion. And as a lion, who will arouse him? Interesting reference even there to Judah. That was what was prophesied by Jacob over his 12 sons when he got to Judah in Genesis chapter 29. He talks about that, talks about how Judah will be a lion. And I think too, a little bit of a reference here to the line of Jesus. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will come back. And who will overcome him? He's the king of the jungle, if you would. And then this phrase, so important for Israel, blessed is he who blesses you and cursed is he who curses you. Now that is exactly what God spoke to Abraham when he was still named Abram in Genesis chapter 12. That blessed are those who bless Israel and cursed are those who curse them. And here Balak is worried for his own safety. What he should be doing is blessing Israel. What he should be doing is making friends with Israel. What he should be doing, if he's concerned and he knows this nation, Israel, is coming in and they're going to overtake us, that he should make amends there. Instead, he seeks to curse and destroy. And here Balaam says to him, he says, blessed is he who blesses you and cursed is he who curses you. What's he saying? Balak, you're cursed. You're on the wrong side of the fence. And I truly believe that even today. No question about it. That those nations that will align themselves and bless Israel will find blessing. And I believe that our nation has experienced great blessing through the years because of its honor and blessing to Israel. There have been many and many and many of nations who curse Israel. I have never seen such a small people in number, in land, in square miles, this little tiny state almost, Israel, called a country, so cursed by the nations around it, so hated. And I'll tell you why, because Satan wants to destroy God's people. That's why. And these are God's chosen people. And God isn't finished with them. God isn't done with them. And I think it's important for you and I to understand that. And we have been accused at times of being pro-Israel. Well, you accuse us all you want. We are. There's nothing to hide about it. We bless Israel. And though Israel today has rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ, we pray for him. The New Testament tells us the gospel's first to the Jews. And then to the Gentiles. And let us not forget that. Because it is. And we pray for them. And in our home, we teach our kids God's blessing upon the nation Israel. You know, teach them the feast of Israel. We did a Passover meal as a family a few months back. And just trying to instill into the kids, this is what God is. And you know, and then the questions come up. We have a synagogue right here. And oftentimes on Saturdays, which is Sabbath to them, or off at, you know, going to a sporting event for the kids, and we see the Jews walking, you know, and why do they walk, and why do they dress like that, and why, and instead of laughing at them or mocking them, as so many would, we teach our kids why, and how they've missed the Messiah, and how God wants to save them, and the blessing of Israel is so important. Balak is on the wrong side. Verse 10, then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together You know, you can just see it. He's just like, it's enough. This Middle Eastern passion. And he struck his hands together and said, Balak says to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. You know, if you don't have anything bad to say, Balaam, don't say it at all. That's basically what he's saying, right? I think that's funny. Now, therefore, flee to your own place. So, Balaam, I'm done with you. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. You know, interesting here. Balaam, to his credit, told the messengers, hey, listen, let's read it, verse 20. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not speak to your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, though Balak was to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to either do good or bad of my own will. But whatever the Lord said, I must speak. And now indeed, I am going to my people. And he's about to give him another prophecy. But let's think about this for a minute. You know, to his credit, he said that from the beginning. But notice here, and really, Balak represents to us not just the world, but Balak represents to us the enemy. I mean, here he is, a pagan god. And you know, interesting, when you talk about spiritual warfare, and I know we've been doing that on Sundays, there is a real comparison here with Balak here. And, you know, listen to what he says. He says, I'll honor you, I'll give you money, I'll give you this. Balaam says to him, okay, I'll come, but I can only speak what's in my mouth, what the Lord gives to me. I can't say anything else. Made it very clear. He comes, he only speaks what's in his, what the Lord gives him. He blesses. He doesn't do what the world wants him to do. And this is what he says to him in verse 11. I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. How many times have you heard that? How many times, maybe family members, because you've chosen to follow the Lord? Maybe there's a couple that chooses to go into the ministry. Maybe chooses not to go down a route of some career that is to pay well and says, we're going to go to the mission field. And they gather up their little children and you've got parents that are just irate and what you're doing and look what you're doing and all of this, you know, you're going to take these kids out of their country, away from their friends and go to this land, or you're not going to pursue that career. You're going to do what? You're serving where? For how much? Well, I'm just going to be volunteering at the church with some. You should be working overtime. Forget that. You're tithing? You don't have enough money to live and buy a new house and get a new car, and you're driving that junker and you're giving money to the church. And you know, the world just doesn't understand it. And they look at us as, and they look at it as the Lord. The reason you're in your situation is the Lord has kept you back from blessing, from honor. And in reality, no doubt, the Lord is going to keep Balaam to speak truth. That was the agreement the Lord had with him. And because of it, he wasn't going to get paid off. Well, we'll find Balaam falls off and runs after the way of greed, as the New Testament tells us. But here at this point, I think a real word for us, there are sacrifices we make. People won't understand them. They're financial sacrifices. They're sacrifices with our time, our futures that we make to serve the Lord, because we know that there is a better hope. We know that eternity is awaiting. And I think it's so important for us never to forget that. But the world will never understand it. They will say, the Lord has kept you back. Let us never, ever say, the Lord has kept me back from good. Even though at times it might look like that. The Lord has not kept you back. The Lord is not withholding you from good. But the world doesn't understand that. And so, verse 14, and now indeed I go to my people. So
Balaam's done. He's out of here. He's going back to his people. Come. Remember, he's not from Israel. Come. I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So he's now going real. The Spirit of God is still upon him. And he's now saying, Balak, let me just, you don't want to hear it, but I'm going to tell you anyways. He says, and he takes up his oracle and says, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open. Very same thing he said. The utterance of him who hears the word of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees a vision of the Almighty and falls down with eyes wide open. So the same thing he said. Now, it's interesting because he's saying this. He didn't say it in the previous chapter. In this chapter, it says the Spirit of God's upon him. And so it's like he prefaces this with, God is showing me these things. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Well, I wonder what he was seeing. I know he was seeing none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's going to talk about him. And this is some of the most powerful prophecies in the book of Numbers, if not in the Bible. And it's coming from a pagan prophet where the Spirit of God is upon him. God works in unique ways. He says here, I see him, but not now. So this is something in the future. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. This is what we would call a dual prophecy. We find them all the time in the scriptures. That is, that it is a prophecy that refers to something that will happen within the history of Israel. It's called the near fulfillment, that near one, that one that's close. And then there's the far fulfillment. That's the dual prophecy. The far fulfillment is a reference to the coming of the kingdom. It's a reference to Jesus Christ reigning and ruling and what we know as the millennial reign of Christ. And so that's what we see here. Some of this, and you know it's a dual prophecy because some of it will be fulfilled, but not all of it. All of it can't be fulfilled because the things that are happening in the kingdom of Israel physically aren't, they're not God. And sometimes it's referring to Jesus and it's clearly him being the ruler and those kinds of things. So the near fulfillment happens in the ministry and the life of David and his reign and his kingdom in Israel. The far fulfillment clearly is referring to Jesus Christ. And the far fulfillment we see right here. It says here, a star will come out of Jacob. The star is speaking of, you know, a king that will reign, the star. Some even refer to the star that the wise men followed and got them to Bethlehem to find the King of Kings, to announce and to guide the coming of the Messiah. The book of Revelation ends with calling Jesus the morning, the bright and morning star that rises. And it was a phrase used of authority and reign. And then the scepter shall rise out of Israel. What it's saying is Israel's obviously going to be a kingdom. It's going to be established. But there's going to be a ruler. Scepter refers to the ruler. He's that which he holds in his hand. And it's referred to in the book of Hebrews as Jesus, that he has the scepter of righteousness that he holds. But there's going to be a ruler. There's going to be a Messiah. He's going to rule more than Israel. He's going to rule the nations and it's going to rise. And will batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of Tunak. And Edom shall be a possession. Now, we don't have our maps tonight, but we've gone through them. Edom. Seir, which is in Edom, also his enemy shall be his possession, while Israel shall be valiant. Now, some of this happens, again, in the time of David, but certainly not all of it. This is modern-day Jordan. This is referring to many of the Muslim nations around Israel, which is very important to understand because it's in those days when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom rule here, which is called the millennial reign, recorded for us in Revelation chapter 20. When he comes back, this is what he's going to do. And these nations that now are his enemies will be destroyed. And he goes on, out of Jacob, one shall have dominion. Again, notice Jacob is Israel, right? Out of Jacob, one will have dominion and destroy the remnants of the city, the remainder of the city. And he shall look on Amalek, and he shall take
up his oracle and say. And so he's looking towards the Amalekites, and he takes up his oracle here, and he says, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be least until he perishes. Notice what he says here. He's first. Now, when Balaam says this, he's first, but he's going to be least, and he will be. He'll be destroyed by Israel. Then he looked on Kenar, and he took up his oracle and said, this is relation to the Midianites. These are all these tribes around Israel still today, Saudi Arabia area, Midianite area today. He says, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set on a rock. So right now, mighty nation. Nevertheless, Kenan shall be burned. That's the capital city. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Now, Asher here is not the same spelling or referring to the same as a tribe of Asher. This is referring to probably the Assyrians. Now, again, using our maps, looking at the Assyrian kingdom now, Iraq and areas of that now. And so no doubt prophetically, this speaks volumes of Jesus is going to rule and reign over these areas. Then he took up his oracle and said, at last, who shall live when God does this? Wow. Who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher or Syria and afflict Eber. Eber is actually the root name for Hebrew. We find that back in Genesis chapter 10 in verse 21. Some scholars believe that it's a reference here, not necessarily to Israel, but to the descendants of Israel, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, these different countries that truly are enemies of Israel. And so they'll be afflicted, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. Then Balaam rose and departed and returned to his own place. Balak also went his way. And at this point, you think, wow, that's the end of the ministry of Balaam. And well, he was not the baddest guy that we've ever seen. He spoke the word of God. But as you read on in the book of Numbers, you realize that he's given counsel, that it's not recorded right here, to Balak, and clearly got paid. It would seem in our text that, well, I'm not going to honor you. I'm not going to pay you. I'm not going to give you what was coming to you. But he did. He got paid. He got his wages. In chapter 31 of Numbers, look at it with me, chapter 31, verse 16, because this feeds right into the next chapter here, which is short, and we're going to hit it real quick. But chapter 31, in verse 16, it says this, look, those women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to transgress against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was the plague among the congregation of the Lord. This idea of the counsel of Balaam would seem that Balaam counsels Balak. He says, you can't curse this people from without. God's blessed them, and what God's blessed, you can't curse. But let me tell you one thing you can do. You can send your women within the midst of them and cause them to follow the gods of Baal, which part of that was sexual immorality. It was part of it. I mean, very much tied to it. Cause them to fall into immorality, fall into sin. And that's how, then God will curse them. God will deal with them. God will, because he's a holy God. Balaam knew something about the God of Israel. Interesting, Jesus warns the church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to what Jesus says in Revelation 2:14, speaking to the church of Pergamos. He says this, but I have a few things against you, Revelation 2, verse 14, because you have those who have held the doctrine of Balaam. And what doctrine is that? Jesus tells us. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, Jesus says there's this doctrine in the church, which is the doctrine of Balaam. That goes way back. I mean, Jesus is writing here in the first century to the church. And that doctrine, it's a doctrine of demons. That's what it is. And it's to cause the people of God to interact with the pagan worship of the world in the sacrifices of their idols and committing sexual immorality. And that's exactly what Balaam does. He counsels Balak, listen, send your women in. And this is what chapter 25 is about. Then Israel remained in acacia groves, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. So you can't curse them. This is very important, because Satan's greatest attack against the church is not from without. It's not persecution from without. He will seek to attack us that way. But his greatest and most effective way to destroy the church is from within. Whether that's from within, as believers are dividing against believers. We've seen that here in Israel, haven't we? Murmuring, complaining. We see that in the New Testament, book of Corinthians. Paul, as he writes those two epistles, it's all about 1 Corinthians. Division amongst them and this divide. Satan is winning. Satan is doing that. Or sin in the camp. Immorality. Corinthians has the same thing. That's how the church is destroyed. And the enemy knows that. And it seems so subtle. But this is how the enemy, or if it's just the individual Christian. There are attacks that come from without, but the ones that really take us down are the attacks that come from within. If Satan can get your heart away from the Lord, if he can get sin in your heart, get the word of God out and sin in your heart, he can tear you down. How many people have I seen backslide that were such beautiful Christians, beautiful brothers and sisters in Christ, and fall away from the Lord because they let their guard down, because they let iniquity in, they let sin come in. This is why I just commend us again tonight for being here Wednesday night. Maybe we're tired. We're like, you got to do another chapter. I'm ready to go to bed. But just letting the word of God get into us, hiding his word in our hearts. Because Satan is seeking to destroy. And so here the children of Israel are, seemingly like they're just this nation covered by God, a nation that can't be cursed, a powerful nation. And there they are. And this is the area of Shittim. Shittim is an area that's right across from Jericho. That's the word acacia grove here. That's the translation of it. It's a region there. There they are, getting ready to go into the promised land. And the Moabite women come in, and it says in verse 2, and they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So we see in verse 1, harlotry. We see the sacrificing and the partaking in their feast and the bowing down to their gods. Exactly what Jesus said in Revelation. They ate of their sacrifices and committed harlotry, sexual immorality. The drawing in. You just think, how the mighty fall so quickly. Here they are, and they just, you know, allure them with the lust of the flesh. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. Wow. I mean, that's it. So Israel was joined to the pagan god, Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. I mean, it's not, but the next word after Israel was joined, the anger of the Lord was aroused. Balaam's a wicked dude. I mean, he's just saying, this is what you do. You put temptation before them. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord might turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his man who has joined to Baal of Peor. So here's the word. The judges are the leaders of the tribes. Remember, all the tribes had different leaders. So here's the judges, the leaders, bring them together. Moses says, listen, anyone in your tribe under your leadership that has joined himself to this pagan idol and is bowed down in worship and is involved with these Midianite women or these Moabite women, that he says, kill them. Well, you think, isn't that a little severe? You know, let's discipline them. Let's chasten them a little. But God says, kill them. And let me tell you why. God is showing us what sin does. Sin kills. And if you don't kill sin, sin spreads like cancer. We see the same thing in the New Testament. No doubt there's much more grace, but it's removed the wicked person from among you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about how the man is in sin and he's in sexual immorality and the church isn't doing anything about it. 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul says, remove him. He says, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that his soul might be saved. Very severe. These matters aren't dealt with today the same way in the church, and they ought to be. And that's why we find so much weakness today in the church, so much carnality today in the church, because we're not dealing with sin as we ought to deal with sin. And I'm not saying we ought to go around judging, and condemning and having some sin sniffers at the door, like hound dogs. But listen, we got to be holding each other accountable. And if someone is in grave sin, they need to be called out. Not in judgment, in grace. Listen, if you keep doing this, it will kill you. And if we allow this to go on in our midst, it's going to kill the work of the Spirit of God in our church. And it's not only going to do that, it's going to spread. It's going to spread. See, if this is accepted, it will spread in our midst. This is why God has called us out of the world. To be separate, says the Lord. Not to touch that which is unclean. Come out and be separate. Be holy. That's the calling we have on us as the people of God. And so the leaders were called on to take serious action here, and they were to kill them. So indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brother. So one of the Israelites come, presents to his brother a Midianite woman. Moabites, Midianites, they're very close. A Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Whoa! That's what sin does. Sin makes people, and I have been, also confess, I've been shocked at the boldness that people who once walked in righteousness, who have gone the way of sin, how bold they become in their sin. They lose all consciousness of conviction. They lose all shame. I mean, boldly to people who they know love God and don't agree with what they're doing, will just declare their sin, starting to post it on their Facebook or just out there. That's what sin deceives. Here comes this guy. He brings a Midianite woman to the camp. He gives the Midianite woman to his friend, a fellow Israelite, in the sight of Moses. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be given no Midianite woman in the sight of Moses after everything they've seen. In the sight of Moses and the congregation as they're at the tabernacle of meeting, repenting for the sin that this guy's about to commit. And so it says, now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Aaron the priest, his son Eleazar. Aaron's dead now. Eleazar is now the high priest. Eleazar's son, Phinehas. Okay? He's in the line of the priesthood. It says here that he saw it. He rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Wow, this dude's like, that's it. And notice this, he's defending the holiness of God. Let's read on. Listen to what God says about it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has taken back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Awesome. This guy's awesome. He's awesome because he realizes, listen, God tells these guys to take the offenders out in verse 4 and hang them up in the sun. And so they do that. Now they're all repenting, weeping at the tabernacle. There's a plague amongst them. It doesn't specify what it is, but people are dying so much that 24,000 people will die. And there's this plague. And this guy has a tenacity to bring this Midianite prostitute into the camp, part of a pagan worship. So Phinehas goes, whoa, no way. Someone's got to stand up for the Lord. Someone's got to stand up for righteousness. Gets a javelin. He goes into the tent and he pierces them both through. And God says, hey, don't get mad at him. You know, it's like God says, listen, he's defended my name. He stood up. And I love this because so many times we just want to write someone off and go, well, that guy's just really zealous. You realize God is zealous? God is a zealous God. Jesus says, zeal for my house, quoting the scriptures, eats me up when he went through and cleansed the temple. Always over righteousness. Jesus is like, the selling of these things in the temple is wrong. This is not what it's intended for. That the temple is to be a house of prayer for all nations, and the nations are coming to the temple, and you're ripping them off by selling to them with inflated prices, sacrifices to go worship God. Jesus got mad and he got angry and he flipped over the money changers' tables and he cleared the animals out and he said, zeal for my house eats me up. For my Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. There's a time, church, for us to stand up. And I suggest it's now. We live in a time where the church is just falling away from holiness, from righteousness, from godly living, from seeking the Lord, from holding the Word of God high, from doing the Word of God, from coming after God. We're falling away from what we see in the book of Acts. And it's going to take a people who say, zeal for our God, zeal for what is right and what is true. We're going to stand up and we're going to seek God. And you know, interesting, because we're going to be studying on Sunday prayer in the armor of God. And I've been showing you guys a picture of a Roman soldier. And he's got all the armor on. The only thing he's got on that the scripture doesn't talk about is he's got a javelin in his hand. That sketch that I've been showing you guys. And that was one thing that the Roman soldier had that's not listed in Ephesians chapter 6. I believe the javelin's prayer. Because it's that which you throw. You throw. And that's what prayer is as I can pray. And I begin in prayer. I begin an intercession for a work of God's Spirit to begin to convict and sweep over the households of this city. Starting in the church. My Father's house shall be a house of prayer. If my people would humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. God says, I'll hear from heaven. And I'll forgive their sins and I'll cleanse their land. Peter says judgment starts in the house of God. We begin to pray, and it's like running in to the tent with a javelin in our hand. Maybe we're not called to run into the brothels, you know, and the bars, but we're to pray. And through prayer, we can enter into those places. You know, that's one of the most beautiful things about prayer. Is there someone you can't get to? Someone won't listen to you. Someone won't have anything to do with you and what you want to share with them. Your heart's broken for them. And you can reach right into where they are through prayer. And you just get on your knees and you begin to cry out. It takes zeal. It takes trust. It takes belief in God to be a prayer warrior like that. And I think this is a beautiful picture of it. Now, the names of the Israelite who was killed and who killed the Midian woman was, and you can try to read their names, but they're from the tribe of Simeon. which is interesting. And he goes on, verse 15, and the names of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zuor. He was head of the people of the house of Midian. So two heads, if you would. The daughter, her father was a leader. The Lord said to Moses, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by their seducing you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of the Midians, their sister, who was killed in the days of the plague because of Peor. Now, what's interesting, and I'll just leave us with this, and we'll pick it up next week. But as you look at the tribes, the next chapter is another one of those census. He's going to do one. That's what Numbers gets the name from, numbering of the children of Israel. It started in chapter 1, and that was the first census. Now, this is going to be the census of the children of Israel that are going to go into the promised land. And interesting, it's 1,820 people less now than it was in the beginning. So Israel hasn't grown. It's declined. But more importantly than that, the tribe of Simeon has declined greatly. And many believe that based on this and what you read in chapter 26, verse 14, where it says there that Midian was 22,200. If you read back in Numbers chapter 1, verse 23, Midian is 59,000. Simeon, thank you. Simeon is 59,300. So here you have the tribe of Simeon who has declined in great, great numbers, 37,100 people. Many believe that it was mainly the tribe of Simeon that were going in with these harlots and going and worshiping. And so God brings judgment there. Very interesting. But it's definitely a very small tribe compared to what it used to be because of sin. Because of sin. Church, we need to be a people who give our lives, give our hearts to holiness, the holy living. And that's what God has for us. Again, there's so much that we glean here and learn. And I hope that you're reading along with us on your own time and studying this because it really will prepare your hearts. And the next few chapters, there's a lot of names and numbers and things, and we'll go through them quite quickly. And, there's a lot of repeat through the book of Numbers here, and we'll move through it quickly. But I encourage you to read that, which you can read. I'm not expecting you to read every single name, unless you just like pronouncing things. You can do that. You can practice. But there's so much for us to glean and have our hearts readied and prepared as God again reminds us of his stance on holiness and righteousness, and what he has for us. Let us be a people who come out and be separate, says the Lord. Come out from the world. Don't listen to lies. Well, you can just do a little. You can just, go do that. You can just hang out at the bars. It's okay. It's nothing different than going and eating the food offered to idols, and pretty soon they're bowing down to Baal. They're caught up in the sexual immorality. We need to be zealous, zealous for holiness, zealous for righteousness, zealous for our God, if that's who he is. And we need to go after him with that kind of zeal. Zeal for my house eats me up. Paul tells Titus, he says that God has called us to be zealous for good works. A zealous people set apart for God's kingdom. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again tonight for your word. It is so rich, so true, so right, and we need to hear it so bad. And so, God, we give you our hearts tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would help us. And that, Lord, in this time of worship, that you might, Lord, help us to be cleansed. And, Lord, as the table of communion is going to be opened, and, Lord, we pray that we would just come and confess our sins and allow you to begin a revival here in us tonight, to revive our hearts, to revive our souls, to bring us, Father, into the light as you are in the light. Father, we just worship you.
And we just praise you, God. We just ask, Lord, that you would just be magnified, Lord. And that you would be glorified and honored. And Lord, now just be lifted up as we worship and as we praise you. Just have your way here. Have your way in us. God, we just give you our souls. Lord, as David said after Christian quoted it tonight in worship, such knowledge is too wonderful, I can't obtain it. It's too high. But Lord, at the end of that Psalm, Psalm 139, he said, "Search me, O God, and try me. Seeing that you know all, you see all, search me and try me and show me my wicked way. And then, Lord, pick me up and lead me in the way everlasting." And so we enter boldly to the throne of grace tonight by the blood of Jesus. And we ask that you would search us and try us and lead us on. We bless you, Father, and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name.